morning and welcome to the Bible study. You ever heard of speed reading? I can't do that. I wish I could. I can do speed Bible study, though, and we're going to do that today. The text we have assigned for our conversation today is in 1 Kings chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and the first 9 verses of chapter 9, which basically all centers around Solomon's efforts to build what eventually would be known as Solomon's Temple. We're going to start here in chapter 5 today, and we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ed Wolf, pastor at St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, regular guest here on the Bible study, although not as regular as usual, because I think the last time you were here, I wasn't, and the last time I was here on your regular day, you weren't, and
no, I wasn't. I had an extended vacation.
Extended?
Not intentionally.
Because you're having such a good time?
No, it was an interesting time, because my wife, the last day we were at our usual thing up north, she got ill.
By usual thing, you mean
the fishing.
Ed fishes.
Yep, that's right.
And I don't know what Mrs. Wolf does.
What they do is stitch, and they go to every town in the area to search out goodies, and they have a great time.
Yeah.
But on the last day of the vacation, she got sick, and on Saturday morning she called, so I called my doctor down here, and he says, oh my, he says, you best get to an emergency room. It may be an obstructed bowel. That's the way it was presented. Get to the emergency room, which is 50 miles away, on our way home, and it's appendicitis.
Oh, my goodness.
So July 9th, she had her appendix out. She went through that just fine. It was perforated, so it meant an extended stay. On Sunday, as my mother-in-law and I are leaving the hospital after visiting Karen in the hospital, my mother-in-law misses a step.
Oh, no.
Well, her leg hurts. She doesn't go down, but she does the usual little
dance
to stay up.
Aren't you people all Christians? You're supposed to be enjoying the victorious life.
Well, we were. We were understanding the mercy and grace of Jesus.
I'll bet you were.
And anyway, it hurts, but now she's not going to go. I asked her. No, it wasn't. And then on Monday, it was hurting, and I'm saying, we really should have this checked. And finally, on Tuesday morning, she said, so we went in the same emergency room that my wife went into in St. Joseph's Medical Center, Brainerd, Minnesota. Excellent hospital. And they put her in a splint. She had a minor fracture down on the bottom of her left leg, below a scar from when she broke her leg when she was 16. She's 82 now.
Oh, my goodness.
And so
how is everybody now?
Everybody is fine now.
Good.
Actually, everything went very well. The hospital was excellent. My mother-in-law got a room at the Comfort Suites, and the staff there was excellent. It's not often, you know, that the whole staff knows you by name in a place like that. And we got home on the, I think, the 22nd. We took it real easy coming home. We left up Minnesota 20th, drove about 200 miles a day. Now, the interesting thing is that on June 29th, as we were going up, I stopped in Des Moines, Iowa, to see a guy that does scroll sawing. And also
and
to look at a Woodsman store.
Right?
No, I didn't do that. And we bought a laptop at Best Buy.
Oh, yeah?
And we were kind of wondering if we really should have done that, but she knew it comes in handy for me. Boy, did that get a workout. And it's the only time I ran down the batteries on both cell phones on Saturday, July 9th with a call. So, other than that, our life has been pretty calm.
The emergency laptop. School starts on Monday. Everything will settle down for you. You'll probably be ready for that.
Well, I'm not worried about school. I just watch everybody else.
Yeah. All right, let's turn our attention to 1 Kings chapter 5 and following here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Pastor Wolf, let's begin in prayer.
Almighty and merciful God, of whose only gift it comes that thy faithful people do true and laudable service to you, grant, we beg you, that we may so faithfully serve you in this life that we fail not finally to attain your heavenly promises. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think this is fascinating stuff, and as Pastor Wolf said before we went on the air, boy, an architect would just love these chapters, but I'm not going in that direction, but I am going in this direction. I'm fascinated by the temple, because when Jesus came to this earth, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I'm thinking somewhere, somehow, there is a connection between the building that Solomon is going to construct over the course of these chapters and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a vague, indistinct kind of connection, or maybe it's really right there in your face if you just take time enough to look at it. Which of the two do you think is more the case?
It's there. There is a connection, and it's not indistinct, excuse me, at all. Because if you jump ahead centuries now to Jesus in the temple, which was a text just recently for a Sunday morning, he went into the temple and he cast out the vendors.
Right.
And you could even begin before that. At the purification of the Blessed Virgin after his birth, 30 days, where are they? They're in the temple. Then we have another little note. The evangelist writes that he was at 12 on their yearly pilgrimage. He was in the temple.
The temple.
And his ministry was centered to a certain extent on the temple. Now, the thing is that what had happened was that his house, because you remember in the text where he casts out the vendors, he says, this is a den of thieves. My house is to be a house of prayer. He doesn't say there's not supposed to be any house. But there's been an abuse, because what's happened is this marvelous temple, the one that Solomon builds, is a marvelous place. And it shows God's attention to detail. This isn't just an effort to build a magnificent edifice to somebody's glory. So God is always located with us. But when the abuse comes, and they start to look more on the temple rather than the one who inhabits the temple, then you have this change in thought. And then, of course, St. Paul writes that we also are the temple. And it shows that with the Blessed Trinity, there is always the love that wants that wants and sustains community in a real down to earth sense. And so when the fathers were in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle.
There was the moving temple.
The moving temple, yeah. And you saw back then when you look at all those, there was attention to detail. It wasn't just we're going to throw together this tent and we'll carry this thing around. And the same thing happens here in his day. Now, and you remember that David wanted to build a temple, but God said no. And now it's Solomon's turn.
Let's kick this off by reading the first few verses of chapter 5, where it says, "When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram: 'You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord, his God, until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, "Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name."'" So, it's God's idea to have this building in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And that's a little puzzling to me, because one of the attributes of God is infinite presence, everywhere present. So it seems to be counterproductive to send a message of localization, that God is in Jerusalem, in this building, in this little 20-cubit by 20-cubit room there toward the back of the building.
I don't know, though. He created the heavens and the earth and the universe. He created all the things that are. He created man to be in his image and gave him a place. So God's omnipresence, his being present everywhere, is not just a vague, transcendent force out there, but he is located. And he says, this is where you can go. This is with your eyes, you can see this.
Do you find this to be too big to get a hold of concept, thinking about God? Of course, I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about God, you know, I start to have headaches. But we try to consider the God which is everywhere present, or as we sometimes say, omnipresent, who still localizes himself, in this case, in the most holy place, in Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem, Palestine, planet Earth. Those two things seem to be oxymoronic. You're either everywhere or you're localized.
Only if you have an impersonal God.
Meaning?
Do they seem oxymoronic? If you're just talking about God as a concept, or if you're falling into the trap that some within what they call themselves Christians today have of suggesting that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just some indicators that we use to somehow get a hold of this thing called God. God is Father. He has an only begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from him, and he is personal. Personal means contact and relationship. And so how is he going to have that contact and relationship? This is how he chooses to do it.
So maybe you've already answered this question, but and I missed the answer, but let me ask it again. Why does God choose to localize himself, in this case, 1 Kings chapter 5, in Jerusalem? Why does he choose to do that anyway?
Because he's with his people. And his people are localized.
Isn't he with his people when he's everywhere?
He's localized and concrete. Because you remember that the creation given to man, to Adam and Eve, was to be multiplied by them. It was for their enjoyment, and they were to offer it in thanksgiving and praise to the Father.
Would it be correct to say that prior to the fall, as God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden, that he was localized?
He was indeed.
And is he still localized today for you and me?
Mm-hmm. As he was the Blessed Trinity then, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so he is today. And in these latter days, he's spoken to us in his Son, who's taken on the flesh.
But I can't go to Jerusalem to the Holy... It's not there anymore.
You can go to the Holy Eucharist and receive the body and blood of Christ. It's located. In fact, one of my professors, who I've mentioned before, this is attributed to him. I did not hear him say this, but this is what has been reported to me.
Ah.
That Dr. Nagel, who has been on this station many times, was one time before preaching for a pastor that I know only by name on the East Coast, I believe it was walking about, and as only Dr. Nagel does, he has some mannerisms, and it's rather interesting, and he was holding his head, and the pastor said, "Dr. Nagel, are you okay?" And he said, "Yes, yes, I'm just pondering the specificity of the locatedness of the gifts."
That sounds like something he would say. Another one of the things that he would say that I don't understand.
Well, no, it makes perfect sense, because what he was saying is, I'm going to preach this word. I'm going to give them Jesus. And how specifically are they going to receive this gift? Are we going to do it in holy baptism and point there? Are we going to point to the Blessed Savior as he's on the altar giving himself to us? Is there somewhere else that these gifts are located? God doesn't do things for his people in the air. And I think that's a hard thing sometimes. I'm not sure if it's hard. I think dead, sinful flesh doesn't want it. They don't want a God that's localized, because then they got to face him.
We're talking to Christian people who are listening to us today, who would affirm without a shadow of a doubt that, as we read in this section, that God, and in the cloud when he came to the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, back there in the most holy place, mm-hmm. behind the curtain, they would agree wholeheartedly that God was really present in that Holy of Holies. But they would not agree, or they are puzzled by your assertion that he is really present in Holy Communion. They would not agree with that. How would you respond to that?
Well, I can't.
No shoulder shrugging now.
I can't. I can shoulder shrug over here because they can't see me do it. you have that, and finally, that's where you kind of run in. You can't argue that. I mean, you can do proof texting if you want, and you could look at all the confessions and that kind of thing. But finally, that's what he says. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood." And through in his holy church, through the ages, he's given that to us. That's where he is.
Of course, this is going to be my last question about that, even though I have 400 more, but we have chapters to go on. There is a big difference here. There's a difference, because the real presence of Almighty God with Adam and Eve in the garden was removed, and an angel with a fiery sword was placed at the gate of the garden so that Adam and Eve could not approach God like they had walked and talked with him before. And in the temple that Solomon's going to build, the real presence of God in the most holy place is going to be restricted from the people. They will not be able to have access to that most holy place except by a representative one time a year. Not true with Holy Eucharist. There are just millions of people who have, can I put it this way, experienced the real presence of God through Holy Communion?
Sure, you can.
How that would seem to be inconsistent.
It's still a holy thing. And in our churches, although in many places it's been lost, you want to remember that also in the history of the church, that the Holy Eucharist is reserved for the baptized. In the early church, the catechumens, those who are not yet baptized, were
the students?
Ushered out, the students of the word. Were ushered out. They did not. They closed the doors, which is analogous to that curtain in a sense. It's holy things. And that's not because we're saying we've got an exclusive club here, and the Christians were accused of that. But it's because this is holy. And if you're in a holy place and your lips haven't been touched by the stone or something similar to that, you haven't been died and been raised up in holy baptism, it's deadly for you to be in the presence of God.
A man should examine himself if he's not capable of discerning the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Repentance is the stuff of Christian life. Now, that does not mean that you have to be able to pass a test to receive the Holy Sacrament. That's only a recent invention.
What does it mean?
It means that the faith given you by the Holy Spirit is nurtured through this Holy Supper. And it means that repentance is born in you. So, a young child grows in understanding that which he has already received in Christ.
All right, let's turn a corner here.
Which one?
The next one.
Get my GPS.
As we begin here in 1 Kings, and as we read yesterday, as Solomon consolidated his kingdom and eliminated his enemies through what we pretty much decided yesterday was divine capital punishment, all was well. It talked at the end of chapter 4 about how there was peace on every side,
right,
and Solomon had fabulous wealth, and the people were happy. They ate and they drank and they were happy. Of course, we know that as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, as we make our way through this, this is all going to deteriorate, and it's not going to be like
quickly,
that.
Quickly, yes.
So is there a hint here that one of the early mistakes, I mean, we apparently have one. I don't know if we do or not, and I don't want to talk about that because we have too many chapters. Interesting that Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh in the chapters leading up to today. And today, he makes a seemingly innocent deal with a Gentile king up there in Tyre.
Mm-hmm.
And he says here, as he deals with the king of Tyre, Hiram, he says, "Hey, I need some wood." He's doing a good thing, Pastor. He's building the temple the Lord had told him to build. He needs lumber. And so he goes to his friend, Gentile king, King Hiram, up there in Tyre. He says, you know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. That's Tyre and Sidon up there. Jesus would go to Tyre and Sidon centuries later.
Interesting.
Gentile territory. Is Solomon making an error here by making a deal with Gentile kings and woodcutters?
Now, the thought crossed my mind. I wish I had thought of it yesterday when I was looking at this. Because I see something else at work here.
And I can tell. I can just, by looking at you, you just got the wheels turning there.
I just, you know, it's very interesting. And you keyed into it a bit when you're talking. That's the land that Jesus went to. Yeah, it was the Gentiles already back in. This idea that it's not just this nationalistic fervor is at work. There is an outreach. Who created the cedars of Lebanon? I think that was God. And so now, from that aspect then, and I could be totally off base, as he brings these in, what he's doing is he's offering up this gift of God's creation in thanksgiving. And he's involving Hiram in it. The other thing that I'd like to notice, either I read it and forgot it or I don't know it, is that I wonder what the future of Hiram was, because I don't know that we hear about him except in this context, unless I'm forgetting something. And that could happen.
It is a curious thing, I think, that Solomon says here himself, he says, David waged wars on all sides.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said to David, because your hands have shed blood, you're not going to build my house. Why didn't Solomon take his army up there to Tyre and Sidon and take his
You notice that Hiram was a friend of David.
Yes.
So this is an old alliance.
Maybe that's because David's people beat Hiram's people in the previous generation.
Well, there might be more there, though. Yeah, sure, we could do that.
It is interesting that in verse 7, when Hiram heard Solomon's message, which was encouraging, he was greatly pleased and said, "Praise be to the Lord today." Is he worshiping? Is he a Gentile or is he a man of faith?
Blessed be the Lord, and the Lord is in small caps in my Bible. That means that said Yahweh. That wasn't just, his God. Perhaps Hiram was a man of faith.
We got about a minute left here before we take our break. Verse 13 says, King Solomon conscripted laborers. Were these slaves? He makes slaves out of these people?
Probably did. And they had the draft.
Yeah.
That's conscription.
Is it put off by that a little bit?
No. That's the way they did it. I can't change it.
Later on, it talks about forced labor.
Yeah.
That's offensive to some people.
Well,
not to you.
When we look at those words, too, it's how they're translated. And I'm not sure that sometimes the translations are really that good. They imply things to us that weren't there.
It's kind of like the army then, wasn't it? People who were conscripted into labor, they got fed too, didn't they?
Sure, they got taken care of.
All right, we've covered one chapter in a half an hour. We might be in trouble here, but we're going to give it our best shot. We're talking with Pastor Ed Wolf about 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8, a little bit of 9. We'll be right back. Thanks for listening. Don't go away.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Today, Jesus asks you, "Who do you think I am?" We like to talk about people, don't we? You know we do. Well then, what do you think about Jesus? There are, I believe, only three ways you can answer. Two are ancient, the third is more modern.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's an old legend among the rabbis that tells us about the great prophet Isaiah. You remember, He was the author of the words we sing and hear each Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, the legend has it that this Isaiah ended his life in martyrdom during the reign of the most wicked king ever to reign on David's throne, Manasseh. We're told that the prophet was sawed in half when the king no longer wished to hear what Isaiah had to say. Yet the prophet's words continued to live. The Bible's chapter dedicated to lessons learned by Isaiah and the other saints who had faith tells us about several who gave their life while holding on to God's hope. Others trusted God and were tortured, preferring to die rather than turn from God and be free. They placed their hope in the resurrection to a better life. Some were mocked, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in dungeons. Some died by stoning, and some were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, hungry and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world. All of these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all God had promised, for God had far better things in mind. Lord, teach us today, we pray, about the sure hope we have for a future where life never ends. While that is so for all of us, we pray that we might hold on to God's promises as sources of hope for eternal life in your presence. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, come to us in human flesh and blood to save us from our sins. Amen.
Lone Elk Park is one of the prettiest parks in St. Louis County, with the elk running around wild and the deer and the abundance of wildlife there at the park. St. Louis County Department of Parks is sponsoring a walk on Saturday, August 20th through Lone Elk Park. The program begins at 10 at the Visitor Center. The fee for the program is just $3 per person. Advanced registration is recommended. Lone Elk Park is located near the intersection of Highway 141 and 44.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Brathert. We're talking about 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8 here today on our Bible study program. Pastor Ed Wolf is our guest, and we're going to try to scoot along here because we've got a lot of ground to cover. Chapter 6, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Then follows a fairly detailed description of what that all involved and measurements. Something I thought that was interesting in the building of the temple, in verse 7, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, meaning that no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. And that causes me, and I don't know where, I probably should have tried to look this up, that causes me to recall other places where stones that were dedicated for the use of the Lord were not to be cut. What's the meaning of all that, you know?
Well, part of it is to keep the noise out of the temple. It's a holy place. You know, because obviously they're quarried and they're shaped at the quarry, so they are cut. But
which
it's
is
not
a pretty amazing.
But it's not beginning, and then what they're doing is
that means those stones had to be brought up and they had to fit together when they arrived. That's pretty impressive.
Yeah, it was an art. It wasn't just some guys hacking some stone out. They knew what they were doing, and that's one of the reasons for all of these laborers that they had. And I notice in the edition I'm using, New American Standard, it talks about conscription and talks about forced labor. So it was a draft. I mean, you didn't say, not me. And
you didn't apply for the job.
Well, I suppose you could. It's like when back in my day, you know, when the when they started the draft lottery, my brother went and enlisted so he'd have a little more choice.
Yeah.
But then you imagine moving these stones the distance. Well, just look at a map. Tyre inside and down. I mean, it's not a huge long distance in the sense of the breadth of the United States, but man.
Yeah.
And that means logs and carts and lots of labor.
Verse 11 says, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. That must have been a rough day for Solomon. That's a lot of pressure. Don't you think, Pastor? He has to follow decrees, regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them.
I suspect that
you won't get out of bed in the morning.
That it's one of those things that it dawned on him as time. Well, it did too, because of you. We have the history, but it's one of those things that, you know, wow, this is neat. Yes, of course, and then it's. Whoa.
Yeah, it's sobering, I think.
Okay, but on the other hand, it says something. The life that God gives us is not just up for grabs. And it also shows that Solomon, it wasn't like he was a mindless robot in his gracious love. The Blessed Trinity said it also allowed for the fact that Solomon could say, don't want any.
In the verses that follow, verse 19, for example. Now, let me go back to 14 here. I'm just going to jump around. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards.
Yes.
You ever been in a cedar closet? This must have been
I use this wood. I love it.
Do you?
aromatic?
Aromatic boards? Oh, boy.
Not all cedar is aromatic, though.
Oh, okay.
But
he lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. So there was a lot of wood inside this temple. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside. This is the Holy of Holies, so the most holy place we're talking about. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold.
Mm-hmm.
And he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary. In the verses that follow through the end of chapter 6, gold is mentioned at least seven times. There's gold all over this temple. Why this waste? Why wasn't this gold used?
I know. I've heard that before. This is not a waste. This is dealing with God, the one who gives us the gold. And it's about thanksgiving and praise.
Is it about making God's building the finest building in existence anywhere? The most beautiful, the most extravagant, the wealthiest?
No, not at all. This is built in praise to God. You know, and it's his house, and he's directed this. It's not like it's something else. And that's why if you go to Europe, in many of the towns, there will be a cathedral or a church in the middle of town. And these were built a long time ago. And they're not owned by anybody. And the people brought their finest in praise to God. And finest might vary.
See, I guess here's my question.
Because I think of, I've had it happen a number of times in 33 years, where someone will donate a set of pyramids, the things that hang on the altar, for the church. And then somebody else will say, well, that money could have been spent for something else.
I bet you just love that kind.
Or we had a beautiful communion ware donated to replace the stuff we had before. And it was we had somebody say, even though it was a gift, waste of money.
Let me put it to you this way. When Solomon built the Lord's house, and he had pre-cut blocks, big, heavy blocks, cut from the quarry, cut to such perfection that they would fit when they arrived at the site. When he had cedar and pine brought down from Tyre and Sidon, finest lumber in the area for the inside, when he overlaid everything in gold to make it beautiful and expensive, when people in Europe brought their very best for the erection of these cathedrals that you say, or even when somebody at St. James says, Pastor, here is a gift. Please obtain the finest communion ware that you can find.
Mm-hmm.
Are they driven by the law or by the gospel in all of those examples?
That's all Eucharistic. It's all Thanksgiving.
Okay, that. No, wait a minute.
Here, I just explained that. I said Thanksgiving.
Here are your
choices. Thanksgiving.
Law or gospel?
Huh? That's got. I don't know that it fits in a category. A law would be, you got to do this. The law is the kind of thing we do in fun drives when we rank people one against the other. I'll get on a bugaboo there.
Yeah, I don't think we want to go in that direction.
Okay.
We don't have enough time.
No, that's true. But that's the law. But when someone out of the goodness of their heart says, this is for the Lord, that's flows from thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. So I guess you'd have to say then it's gospel.
Chapter 7. It took Solomon, the end of chapter 6, it says Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. Beginning of chapter 7, it took Solomon 13 years, however,
to build his house.
The construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high. And I did a little comparing, and it appears that Solomon's house is bigger than the Lord's house. And took twice as long to complete. Do we have yet another clue or a hint that something may be ever so slightly amiss in Solomon's heart?
I think so, yes.
Do we?
Yeah, I think.
I can't find any.
Although it doesn't specifically say that. It just records the history.
I know it
says he builds a house. But when you read the history in its context, I mean, in other words, you read the whole history, you look back and you say, something was going wrong here, and nobody even noticed it.
Well, that's kind of what I'm seeing, but I don't know if I'm permitted to see this. Maybe it's just understood. You know, there are a lot of things like conscripted labor, for example. That's just the way it was. There are a lot of things about Solomon's day and age that may have just been understood, that when you build the finest religious structure in the world, that the palace for the king, who is the instrument and representative of God, at least anointed by God, is part of the deal, right?
Well, he's got a big family, you know.
Man's got to have a house, right? Especially if you got hundreds of wives, you need a big house. Okay, so we go to verse 7. It says, he built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. That sounds familiar. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. Could be perfectly appropriate. Could be heading in the wrong direction.
That's right.
Could be neutral. What do you think?
Many things are that way.
They sure are, Pastor.
Interesting here that when you read the further verses, though, it talked about his living quarters and then the Hall of Judgment, so that you have a government building, in a sense, and then you have his house. But then you have this other house for the wife of Pharaoh. I mean,
and the daughter of Pharaoh.
His wife, yeah. And it's, well, we look back and read the history and say, isn't it amazing
that God is... And Karen's going to say when you get home, and what have you done for me lately?
Oh, no, she won't. I just built her... No.
Okay, all right. Let's take a telephone call here. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
It's a good lesson. Well, you were saying, you know, people brought their finest, and all the while I'm thinking, God brought his finest. You know, it was God bringing his finest. These are all things he created. A lot of times we think, well, I'm giving this to God.
Mm-hmm.
and he created those beautiful trees of Lebanon.
And if the temple is a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, yes. That's where I was going. You know, like in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, you're talking about that door, that beautiful door, the figure of the true, you know, and there's so much significance in doors in the Old Testament with the blood, you know, on that door.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we're behind that door under that blood. And like in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, this door is going into where God is located. And it's 19 and 20, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I never thought about it till this morning. I saw that veil. That's Jesus' flesh. I never realized that.
Before. Amen.
Yeah.
Thanks
for
the call.
I love you all.
Okay.
Pastor?
Bye-bye. Yeah, that Jesus is the curtain. It's not so often when we look at that imagery that's in Hebrews, we say, aha, now we can just go direct. Well, that's not really what that means. It means that Jesus is the temple. How does he come to us? In now his holy church. Locatedness, specificity of the gifts. You remember that.
Temple furnishings. There's this huge basin of water, which,
right.
If I go back to, what is it, Leviticus or Exodus, I can't remember, but purification, for the
right.
purpose of purification. Huge basin. Said the thickness of the basin here is like the width of your hand.
Mm-hmm.
So it's big. Any connection to the rather small basin that is located at your church, my church,
churches all
around the world?
Ours should be bigger.
Yeah?
No,
it is
connected with baptism. As you look back, you see it.
All right, here's a telephone call. We're going to jump over here and talk to Karen. Hi, Karen, you're on the Bible study.
Hello?
Hello, Karen, are you there? I guess not. Okay, let's take this call. Look at all these callers we've got. Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I want to ask a question. You talk about sacrifice, people giving. They gave their best. The gold, I think, represents kingship. But anyway, talk about what David sacrificed. He told this one guy that he bought a plot of land from that he wouldn't take anything free unless it was a sacrifice. It's not the exact word, but that'd be close enough. I haven't been in the Old Testament in a while. I'm in the New Testament now.
I'm not sure I'm getting the connection here.
Okay. You're talking about sacrifice.
We weren't talking about sacrifice.
Yeah, you were. Uh-huh.
When did I use the word sacrifice?
Well, you didn't use the word sacrifice, you used why all this gold was given. And when people give gold, and when people give all they've got, that's sacrifice, wouldn't you think?
That's a sacrifice of thanksgiving, yes.
Yes, okay, now. And David, whenever the temple was going to be built, I think I either read somewhere or heard a preacher say it, that he gave, in today's money, hundreds of millions of dollars in that. And over in the 12th chapter of Romans, I believe Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells us to sacrifice, give our bodies a living sacrifice.
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor. Any thoughts?
Well, that's true. He gives us the bodies, and we offer them up in thanksgiving to him for what he's given us. It's part of this communion that we have with the Father in heaven and Christ our Savior. In terms of dollar amounts, and I don't understand the context of part of what Jim said there, so I can't really address it in terms of sacrifice. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is to say thank you. It's not so that you get something for it, if that's where he was going. And it's not born of, if you don't do this, you know, you're in trouble.
So we're zipping through chapter 7 here. We have all these furnishings. The Ark of the Covenant will be in the most holy place,
yeah.
And that
20 by 20 by 20 cubit room at the back of the altar behind the veil. Mm-hmm. There are lampstands. There are tables for bread to be placed. There are altars for incense.
Right.
All of these things, furnishing in the altar, and I suppose if you're going to be able to see, you need a lampstand. But then, of course, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So is it a lampstand so that the people doing their work can see, or is it more?
Yes.
Yes. The famous pastor answer.
That's right. We love to do that to you,
yes,
too.
Yes, I know.
No, it
I
is.
Can tell by the twinkle in your eye.
Many of the things that are in the temple, and of course, and much of our ceremony, is born of doing the things that you got to do when you're in a liturgy, and you need these things. So do you need a lamp to see? Yeah, you do. Okay, can that be symbolic of the light of Christ now as we look back? Absolutely. You know, but you that's where it stands. You can also come to a point where you may start to, and that was the danger with the temple ultimately, is rather than worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who would, in quotes, meet the people here, so to speak, they started to worship the building and the stuff in it. And so that's always a danger. I mean, people start to do that.
I need more time. All right, let me. I'm going to go crazy on you here. Okay. Suppose I were to compare St. James Lutheran Church over there, a fine church building there in Glen Carbon, in its own way, to the temple that we're reading about here in 1 Kings. And what if I were to say that the basin, there's a connection to the baptismal font. What if I were to say that the altar, the golden altar that we find here in 1 Kings 7, has a connection to the location of body and blood on the table?
That's a legitimate connection.
And if I were to say that the bread of life, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is connected to the pulpit where the pastor...
Mm-hmm.
You give them something to eat, distributes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The connection,
are those legitimate connections?
The connections are direct.
I think they are.
They're not. It's not just accidental. And I think people sometimes miss that.
Some people might be saying, oh, you're really stretching it here.
And part of my thing is that I think we've lost that because we've gone kind of nutty with multi-purpose rooms and stuff like that. And there's no sacred space anymore. And I think that's a dangerous thing, but that's for another discussion.
All right. We're almost out of time here. I apologize.
I noticed that.
I apologize to our callers. But I've had a lot of fun this hour, so I don't feel too bad about it. Anyway, Solomon's Prayer of Dedication, which is in Chapter 8. I wish we could read the whole thing. We can't. But It is a glorious prayer, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Would you not agree?
It's a fine prayer.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
There are some prayers in the Scriptures that just lift your spirit just by reading them, including this one. Would you agree?
That's a good one.
And why would you say that?
Just because it's good. Look at the focus. It's all on the gifts and the presence of God and what He's done. And it's thanksgiving. And it's... There don't appear to be, anyway, any kind of hidden agendas. And it's not a prayer that's gimme, gimme, gimme. It's saying, thank you. You know, you've been faithful to my Father's house and to me. And I think then he goes on to bless the place itself, you know, and it's pretty neat.
Verse 62 of chapter 8, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings. Next time you hear the word fellowship offerings at your church, remember this. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 9, the Lord says to Solomon, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. In the 2 minutes that remain here, Can you compare what God says to Solomon here at the conclusion of the building of this Jerusalem temple with the New Testament temple that Paul describes, a temple built on the foundation of the apostles with Jesus as the cornerstone, made of living stones rising up in similar fashion, although metaphorically, to the real temple we have here?
Well, actually, that what Paul is talking about was also part of this, because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, in their creation of community and communion, that's us, and this
Church.
Fellowship of love, it's not just wood and stone. It's a living temple. That means that there is sacred space, and there should be.
It is New Israel.
It is the bride of Christ. It is Christ. He is the body. And it's in this living thing that's given for the life of the world that the Holy Spirit works to transform and offer up the creation as a large mystery, a sacrament, an offering of thanksgiving.
So can it be? Can these words of God be applied to his people, the church, today? I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, this living temple, my people, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there.
You could do that easily. Well, you just did it.
I just did it.
Yeah. And that's the marvel. But it's always rooted, and it's concrete. And that's why you hear me using words like Eucharist and Holy Communion and all that. And those aren't things that you give definition to. Those are things that have been handed down, because that's where we are joined in the unity of the Trinity in the body of Christ. We're joined to the Father there by the power of the Holy Spirit.
And all the saints.
Physically. Well, yeah. With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, saints and martyrs.
We're out of time.
We laud and magnify your name.
You know, I want to thank you for being patient with me, because I thought to myself, when Pastor Wolf sees that he's got 4 chapters and 9 verses, he's just going to say, what in the world are they thinking over there?
No, actually, I just chuckled.
Because you know the deal, don't you? Thank you, Pastor.
You bet.
Pastor Ed Wolf, St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, patient with me as I zipped through these chapters here today on our Bible study program. Thank you so much for listening. We will continue our Bible study conversation next time on an Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Tom Baker.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.